thank you, Lord, for the time we could share this morning. Thank you for just the privilege to know you and walk with you. Lord, your faithfulness day after day, week after week, Lord, you always do what you have said you will. Even as believers, we've experienced that faithfulness over our lives as believers and through the challenges and sometimes really difficult times. Lord, you've just continued to show that you are completely trustworthy and truly love us. And even with hindsight, we see so clearly how even the rough things are perfectly for our good. They were needed to teach us, to correct us, to grow us in our faith, and we're so thankful for that. Thank you for your word that we can come to again this morning. It's our responsibility and privilege as a local body of believers to continue to be that pillar and support of the truth, to delve into it every week and to learn more, that we might know you better, not might know your will better and live it out in our lives. Father, we pray that would be the case even this morning as we dig into Acts once again, and pray you'd guide the words that I would share and that it would be edifying and encouraging to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we've just been through the healing of the lame man, and I had forgotten how old the lame man was. I was reading ahead, and it mentions it in chapter 4, actually. He was older than 40 years. So this was not a teenager or even a young adult. This is someone who half their life, or actually in those days, almost their whole life, as far as life expectancy back then, he's lived his whole life lame, and now all of a sudden is able to walk. It's instantaneous. He jumps up and he is leaping, not just walking, but leaping, rejoicing, praising God for this blessing and this incredible miracle. And so that moved us into Peter coming into the temple and beginning his second sermon here as he begins to, again, challenge these Jewish unbelievers with their sin and really challenge them or call them to repentance, call them to admit their sin and believe in Christ, and really then exhorts them on the basis of the promises given to Israel. It's interesting that, again, this is very Jewish at this point. It's entirely Jewish, basically, in the early church. And so if we get that far, we'll see Peter begin to draw on some of the Old Testament promises or refer to them regarding the coming kingdom and the blessing that God would pour out. And he even uses that as a motivation for them to believe, for them to come to Christ, that God would then bring that to pass or bring Christ, have Christ return. So it's interesting how that gets woven in to his message here. But that's what we want to continue to work through this morning here in Acts chapter 3. We'll just read here again, beginning at the beginning of the sermon. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. All right, backing up, we had jumped into this a little bit, But again, this immediate disclaimer in verse 12, and I think, you know, just this clear declaration that it's not me, it's not us, it's not our own power. And you see this really throughout Scripture with God's servants, that even as God blesses and uses them in incredible ways, they give God the glory. They don't take the glory to themselves, something we want to pattern ourselves after as well, even as we use our spiritual gifts and we are blessing one to another and at times rightfully encourage or praise each other for that blessing. We want to direct that to God. And here, even in this incredible miracle, Peter is very clear right off the bat. It's not our power. It's not our godliness or piety that has caused this, that it's God himself. So verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And so it is the God that, as Jews, they said they knew. They said they worshiped. Of course, the fraudulency of that, or the fakeness of that, has been clear by the fact that they've rejected his very son, the very one that he sent, that was promised, the Messiah, the anointed one, as we'll see him referred to later on here. The fact that they had rejected him and ultimately crucified him really points to the fact that they don't really know him and they don't really believe in him. And yet it is that God they would claim to know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the common titles or common ways of addressing God as he appeared to Abraham and eventually, probably not this week, but next we'll get it back into the Abrahamic covenant and that foundational agreement God made with Abraham, the father of the Jews, but also even the father of faith that brings spiritual blessing to us. But it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And I think we mentioned this last week, but again, the fact that Pilate and Herod found him innocent, and after repeated examinations, both clearly said he is innocent, especially in regards to the charge of sedition, the charge, the capital crime he was being charged with. They were saying he is, you know, guilty of, worthy of death because he has really claimed to be the king and has really resisted Rome as they were presenting it. But both Pilate and Herod say, no, he is not guilty. We're going to let him go free. And it really was the Jews, wasn't it? It was the Jews that insisted that he not be released. They were the ones that pushed the issue that, no, you have to kill him. You have to execute him because, as we have decided, he's guilty. He's worthy of death. And of course, even with Barabbas, as is mentioned in verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. Given the opportunity, here, I'll give you an easy out. I'll let you choose to release Jesus, and we'll go ahead and execute Barabbas as he deserves. But even then, no, we want Jesus to be crucified. Give us Barabbas. Give us this murderer. I mean, just showing the guilt, the sin that they committed by doing this. Again, he's God's servant. He's mentioned in verse 14 as the holy and righteous one, pointing to that he is sinless, that he is godly, or obviously perfect as God, that he never sinned at all. So it wasn't even someone who had done a little bit of wrong or done some things that were wrong, but did nothing wrong. It's again one of those things I'd love to see some video of his life if we get that opportunity in the kingdom, to see just him talking and see over days watching his life. You know, think about a perfect person and living around a perfect person. would have been beautiful, but it would have been difficult too, right? Because we aren't perfect. We're sinful. And to be around one who is perfect and sinless as Jesus was. And of course, they knew that. They had experienced him to one extent or another, hadn't they? Throughout his ministry, they had seen it. They had heard his teaching. They had heard him deal with different people. You know, different times he was tested and they dragged this woman caught in adultery. This was not in a private setting. This was in a public setting where they're intending to humiliate him and embarrass him and get him to do the wrong thing. And yet they all leave humiliated and embarrassed because you were without sin, cast the first stone. And they all start, you know, with oldest first, realizing we're stuck. Checkmate. We need to exit here. So again, these things, you know, that he did, and the mercy and the love, the compassion, also the challenge to the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. I mean, all these things were public events that people saw, they heard, they witnessed, they were a part of these things. And yet in spite of all that, in spite of knowing who Jesus was in that sense of having been there, experienced it, they went along with, especially the Pharisees leading this, to have him crucified. Here he said disowned, and that idea of rejection, of denial, it's actually the same word used for Peter and his denial. So Peter wasn't unfamiliar with this. He's preaching to the choir in one sense. He knows that he too was guilty of the same thing in denying Jesus three times. So it's interesting that same word was used for Peter as well. But it is an abject rejection, a denial of who they are and of your association with them. And Peter obviously declaring, I don't know the man. I don't know him. I've never known him. And even swearing and cursing to that effect. And here these people, the Jews, really disowning, rejecting, denying him, and turning him over to his death. Verse 15 only continues to heighten that reality. You put to death the Prince of Life, and that word can be author. In the ESV, it's translated author, the author of life, and really the paradox here of God become a man and that God would be crucified or killed, the one who actually created life itself and sustains life itself. And there's mysteries that I don't think this side of heaven we can really answer. We can just say it's true and it happened. We can't really explain it. But here, the author of life himself, Jesus. Again, remember who Jesus is and was. He's the one who spoke creation into existence. He's Genesis 1. Let there be light. Let the trees come forth. Let the seas be teeming with life. He creates man and woman. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then he sustains all that for thousands of years, 4,000 years, really, up until this time. You know, he's still God, whether he's still doing that at this moment, whether the Spirit takes over during this time, we're not really told. But he is the author and sustainer of life, and now he's willing to himself die and obviously be terribly persecuted, terribly tortured with the beatings, the pulling out of the beard, the crown of thorns, the mockings, and then, of course, the scourging that just would have torn your body, your torso to shreds, basically. 9 strands and bits of bones and metal in the end of those strands wraps around your torso and they pull it out. I mean, how anybody survived that is really an interesting question. As you think, it's not fun to think about. We don't really want to think very much about it, but you think about it, gruesome and awful and painful and torturous that would have been just a few times. I can't imagine just a few times having that be done to me, let alone 39 times. Man, the exposure of the rib cage and whatever else it would have damaged in the process is incredible. So here they put him to death. They were willing to have him die, to be crucified. And later, I think this, again, forms a foundation for Peter then to challenge them to repent, to admit their sin. And we'll talk about ignorance because that'll come up and what that means. But certainly the fact that he's guilty here, they're guilty of having killed Jesus, the author of life, and the sin that is in God's eyes. Now, of course, some in time and church history have gone to seed on this, and you may be familiar with Luther and others who ended up persecuting the Jews, very anti-Semitic, and really used this as a basis for that, as a reason to think that they should kill or Jews should be killed or persecuted. There's a big problem with that, isn't there? We're sinners, right? And to think that we would do any different or that we would be better is to deny the reality of our own sin, isn't it? I mean, it's to deny what the Scripture teaches, that we all are wretched sinners. We're all completely depraved apart from God's work of salvation, apart from His mercy and grace. And so it's of utmost arrogance to think, you know, yeah, those Jews, those evil Jews, they, even their descendants, deserve to be continually persecuted and murdered or whatever. It just has no place in biblical truth or theology. And it's just terribly sad to see that in church history, and believers doing that. Yes, they were guilty. Yes, God held them accountable. And even here, they're being confronted with that sin, and many more repent. And to me, you look at this chapter, just this chapter would indicate how we're supposed to deal with Jews, let alone all unbelievers, is to challenge them with their sin and present the mercy of God. Urge them to be saved. I mean, that's what Peter's doing. Peter's not saying, oh, now you should all be killed and destroyed because of how wicked your sin was against Jesus. No, he offers them forgiveness. He offers them mercy and salvation through Christ. The very thing they did led to the provision of salvation, led to the ability that our sins could be forgiven. So it's kind of befuddling how, and I know some of the reason perhaps, but how different believers over time have gotten to that conclusion of hating the Jews and thinking that there was some basis on which to persecute specifically or to hunt down or kill Jews just has no basis in Scripture at all. It's just not possible with a clear and accurate reading of the truth of God's Word. So here he is condemning their sin, but it is for the purpose of then presenting the grace of God to them and urging them, as we'll see, to repent, to believe. And obviously Jesus, or Peter himself, right? He had denied Christ three times with cursings. I mean, at Christ's most critical period, at one of the most critical periods of his ministry and suffering, he's on trial, he's being mistreated, and it's the trial's a joke. It's all a facade. It's not intended to find the truth. It's to frame him and to get what they wanted, their hatred vented on him. And at that moment, Peter denies him. Peter denies him in his hearing. One of the Gospels says that when he finished, Jesus turned and looked at him. So even not only did he do it, but he knew right away Peter, or God, Jesus heard him and turned and looked at him. I mean, I can't imagine the pain or the sorrow and the humiliation of what I've done and the fact that I did this to Jesus in his very hearing. And yet we know that Jesus forgave him, right? Jesus completely forgave him. And I think John 21 is really verifying that Peter was truly repentant, but it's also because he's asking him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? I don't think that's a coincidence. I think there's a connection there. But it's also the fact that Jesus is willing to forgive him. Not only forgive him, but put him back as the leader of the 12. I think he's really reasserting him as the leader, which we see in the book of Acts. That's why he's giving this sermon and gave the one in chapter 2. I mean, so talk about forgiveness and complete forgiveness, even of that terrible sin of blatant denial. So here now, Peter is as the tool of God offering, yes, he's confronting the sin and he's highlighting how bad the sin is, but he's also highlighting the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture in that sense. But again, it reminds us that as we share the gospel, we dare not overlook sin or try to get around sin. Because obviously that's the rub, isn't it? if we don't talk about sin, then, you know, most people are not going to be so unhappy when we say Jesus died for you and rose again, and will you believe in him? But if we, do you realize you're a sinner? Do you agree with God that you've sinned, that you've lied, or you've been sexually immoral, or you've been arrogant, or you've lusted, or whatever sin, are you willing to admit that you're a sinner? I mean, that's what Peter's doing. He's confronting the Jews here with their sin, and we have to confront sinners with their sin. And that's why it's so awful when the church starts to compromise and relabel sin, when they don't want to be clear about what sin is. And they start to say that, well, homosexuality, is that really sin? Is that really that wrong or that bad? Other sins that they would start to minimize, turn away from, or just even ignore sin altogether. Really, you neuter the gospel. You remove the power of the gospel. And a person cannot get saved unless they hear the gospel, the full gospel. That's the means God gives to save. Yes, it's God's work, but he's given us the means. And so if we're not confronting that sin, the sin in the person's life, then how are they going to be saved? How are they going to realize how what they've done, how wrong it is, that they are truly guilty before a holy God and they need God's forgiveness? And that Jesus has provided that for them. So a great example here of his willingness to go right at sin and confront that in order that they might be convicted. And of course, the Spirit is working here, and we're going to see that they are convicted. And we're going to add, it would seem, approximately 2,000 more through this event, through this second sermon. We've already had 3,000 saved. I mean, wow. It's amazing. God, it's God's plan. It's God's work. He determines when and how many and who get saved. But here we're going to see 2,000 more get saved in this second sermon by Peter. He goes on from the death and then, of course, highlights the resurrection. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And, of course, we highlighted that last week in our sermon. And just the fact that even the disciples were unbelieving initially about the resurrection. They didn't have this expectation, and they didn't all run to the tomb early and, hey, we're going to see the open tomb and we're going to celebrate the fact that he's risen. And we're going to go tell everybody we can that he's risen. Obviously, we saw last week that's the opposite of what happened. They're terrified in the upper room thinking, man, what are we going to do? Our Savior's gone. He's been killed. And even the two disciples are saying in Rota Mesa, it's all over. It's done. We got nothing left. We thought this was the guy, and now he's been killed, and it's over. So much, I mean, they were obviously heartbroken, devastated, but they thought there was no hope going forward. And so for them then to be confronted with the risen Christ, he really was raised. And then now we have Luke writing this sermon, recording the sermon, and Peter's preaching here and is again declaring that we are witnesses. We are witnesses to this fact that God raised him from the dead. So in light of our sin and our guilt, we have the hope and the joy of the resurrected Christ and the fact that, again, as we saw last week, so many were eyewitnesses. So many saw this, encountered him personally, touched him, were with him physically in the same space, and even touched him to one extent or another to confirm he was raised. He did have a glorified body, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. That becomes obviously the core of our hope, that just as he was raised, we too can be raised, that our sins can be forgiven, and instead of guilt and the punishment of hell, of going, being separated from God forever, that we can be forgiven and be raised from the dead just as Christ was, and that we will have eternal life. Maybe that will happen today with the resurrection, and we don't have to, with the rapture, and we don't have to even die and go right to glory. That would be wonderful. This was the day. Before I finish this sermon, the next 5 minutes, it is going to happen sometime. It's going to happen. It can happen at any time. There's nothing else that has to happen before that does. And God has urged and commanded us to live with that expectation, to live with that hope, knowing that at any moment it can happen. But he moves on again to remind them of the basis of this miracle, and that it is Christ, it is faith in the name of Christ that has brought about this complete healing for this man. Verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So faith is certainly involved. The question becomes, whose faith? Is it the man's faith or is it Peter's faith here? And there seems to be no indication that it's the man's faith. He's asked to look at them, and then simply Peter seizes his hand and raises him up. So I think it's most clearly Peter's faith in this case that really would be the focus. It's Peter believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Peter being given the authority to go out as an apostle. And even as we saw earlier in chapter 2, that it was the apostles who were doing these miracles. And we're going to see this pattern over and over in Acts. There'll be one exception, Philip, and actually two, I guess, Stephen. But other than that, it's going to be the apostles. And those were even deacons that were authorized by the apostles, and they laid their hands on them. So it's really going to be the apostles that are doing these miracles. And they're doing it based on their faith or trust in Jesus. Their belief that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the author of life, that he did raise from the, God raised, the Father raised him from the dead, and that he gave them this ministry and gave them this power. And so it's really in that name then of Jesus that he says, faith in him and the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And I love the complete healing here. It wasn't a partial thing. It wasn't a little bit. It was complete health. He's completely healed. Should that be surprising to us that God, in his time and in his way, would be able to do this if he chooses to do it? Yeah. If he's the author of life, if he spoke it into existence in the first place, if he sustains life, the fact that he could instantly take someone whose legs are don't work, whose muscles are, you know, whatever has happened, muscles don't work, maybe aren't even there, and yet instantly put it all the way it needs to be, and so he can stand up and then leap. He can go leaping and jumping into the temple. It just points to Jesus and his power and who he really is, that in his name this has happened, and now this man has perfect health because of that. I think we highlighted before, and it's good to remember, that there are those who claimed this power but didn't have it, and that was in Acts 19. We'll get to down the road quite a ways, but in Acts 19, some of the Jews were falsely claiming this power, and seven sons of this one scribe tried to wield this power over a demon, and they get beat up and stripped naked and run out of the house in utter shame and humiliation. So again, yes, God can do this and chooses to do this, but we have to know who and why and how. We have to ask more questions instead of claiming, as some do, that any believer or anybody can do this. We just have enough faith, or we just believe enough. But I think clearly, as we already saw and we'll see, it's the apostles, because it's confirming their ministry. It's really God putting a stamp of approval on them. And this was critical, because they're starting this new entity called the church, and this is bringing Jew and Gentile together. They're going to eventually, as we'll see, bring the Samaritans in, bring the Gentiles in chapter 10. These are earthquake moves. I mean, these are earth-shattering moves that really, and we'll see, the Jews are opposed to initially. They would reject them, but yet God's supernatural work in different ways convinces them that, no, this is truly God's work, and therefore they should accept it. And we not only know that they will do that great transformation of bringing the church into existence and really seeing it grow and adding both Jew and Gentile together, which is unthinkable and shocking and almost impossible to have happened. But then we'll see them bring new teaching, new truth. They're going to receive new revelation. And so even the sense that there has to be this authentication and verification that these men are from God, they are Christ's apostles, he did authorize them, the truth that they teach is to be accepted and not rejected. How do you know? How would you know that Peter and then eventually Paul, two of the key men in all of this, how would you know in these early years that these are really the guys? Because we know from 2 Corinthians 11 that there were other guys early on saying, hey, we're apostles. They were actually saying, Paul's not an apostle. He's in it for money or glory, but we're really apostles. And so listen to us. So early on, you had Satan, of course, working. And that's really where Paul goes with it, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, these are basically false apostles. And even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He really connects it with Satan's work and Satan's attempt to distort, to hurt, to damage the church. And even you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you see these churches that Christ is evaluating. What's the biggest problem in these early churches? It's really false prophets and false teaching leading to sinful action. They're teaching falsely and leading believers into sin, and they're making it okay because they're teaching falsely. And they're claiming they have truth from God. They're claiming they have authority when they really don't. So it's really helpful to see that in early church, we had a lot of chaos going on, and Satan's behind it all, but he's using false apostles. He's using false prophets. He's trying to deceive people by following men who are teaching things, or even women who are teaching things that aren't from God. And so the question, how do you know? This was how you knew that only true apostles could do these miracles. And here we have Peter doing them by faith in Christ and this incredible result. So again, there's a specific reason and purpose. It's not random. It's not out of nowhere. And even you look at back at someone like Moses, who was given such power. What is Moses? One of his main tasks? You could maybe say his main task was, it was to give the Mosaic Law. It was to receive new revelation and give the Mosaic Law to the people. And so he's given these incredible, miraculous powers to prove that he's from God. Even from the very beginnings, he goes into the people. He's, God, how are they going to know that I'm the one? That I'm really who I say I am, that I'm really coming from you. And he says, he gives him a couple of miracles, one with his hand, that he puts it in his bosom and brings it out, and now it's leprous. I mean, which is the death sentence. I mean, everybody runs away at that point screaming. He puts it back in, takes it out, and it's whole again. It's perfectly fine. And then with his staff, he throws it down, it becomes a snake. And then picks it up and it becomes a staff again. Even there, those are the beginning miracles. And then we have the 10 plagues and then all the stuff in the wilderness. Again, it's verifying this is my man. This is the guy I chose. This is whom I'm sending. So yes, you should listen to him. Yes, you should receive this revelation. And I think we see this pattern in Scripture. That's often why these different individuals are given these powers. And Jesus himself was the same as well. So here again, that's what we see through Jesus and the power given by Jesus. And now Peter enabling them, enabling him to be healed, not ultimately to demonstrate that power, ultimately to verify who he was. And we'll see that he as well is going to heal a lot of people eventually. That even at one point we're going to see that Peter, his shadow, when his shadow falls on people as he walks by, that it heals them. Got to be at the right time of day and be on the right side of the street. But if that shadow touches you, you're walking or you're seeing. I mean, can you imagine? But that's what happened. And we saw before as well, chapter 19, where Paul, handkerchiefs, clothing that he touches, other people touch and they're healed. I mean, that's the power of God at work. And that's what we see in that. So.